Well, if you'd open up your Bibles, if you're not there already, to 1 Corinthians 11, those first 16 verses, we'll look at that text today. Richard Pratt, an old professor of mine, tells a story of preaching in Tasmania one time years ago in the middle of a cold July winter, a very cold one. As he stood there shivering in the pulpit, he said, he couldn't believe what happened. It was just an innocent comment, he said, a general application of the Bible. He remembers saying something like, we should all be careful to be patient with each other. And he said that in the sermon or whatever. And suddenly a woman in the congregation there jumped up, shouted, don't tell me that unless you've told my husband to get a job. Well, and she sat down as quickly as she stood up, he said, but he remembered everyone in the church turning around to look at her husband, this man, his face bright red and holding his face in both hands, embarrassed. And he didn't look up the entire worship service. Well, Pratt said he didn't know the family dynamics of the situation, but one thing was for sure, this woman didn't feel the least obligation to honor her husband in that public worship. And certainly less extreme examples of dishonor in worship take place all the time. A husband elbows his wife or vice versa as the preacher says something that touches on an argument they had earlier in the week. No one's done that. A parent threatens a child with severe punishment loudly in front of the congregation. The list goes on. And I wonder sometimes, how seriously do we take what we're doing when we come together in public worship as Christians? You see, regardless of the difficulties of the passage here, and there are a few, some consider it to be the hardest, most difficult passage in the New Testament, the fact is, what is at the heart of it is the need to worship God with reverence His way, honoring Him in worship through our attitudes and how we treat others and knowing our roles as we come together in worship. Pratt goes on to say, we don't seem to realize that worship is a time to honor others. Yes, we come to worship Christ, but we act as if we could care less sometimes about other Christians in our family or those who join us in worship. We cannot honor Christ in worship while we dishonor others. John Frame said, worship is a time to care for one another, to build up each other in the unity of our fellowship. Yes, this passage teaches truths about marriage, we'll see, and headship of men over women, and certainly about our roles as men and women in the family and church. Yes, it shows us how through right worship we have a powerful witness. Yes, this passage has some tricky landmines of interpretation. What do we do with these head coverings Paul tells the women to wear? Were they veils or shawls, what they called a shawl? Or was it actually the woman's long hair put up? Whatever they were, and there's a lot of confusion on that, are women to wear them today or do it today? Now, I've known some ladies through the years. I remember a lady back in America that we lived next to or near the church who they still believe that in their group and that she wore a head covering. I don't believe that that's the application of this text in the context today, as we'll see. But there are some who believe you live, and maybe in some cultures it would be an appropriate thing to do today. We'll see this. Most believe, though, even though you don't look at it that way, there are principles underlying this text that make it very important for today, very relevant. All of God's Word is profitable and relevant. And it has to be understood at what the principles are and applied in our context today. And so we shouldn't, on the other side of it, push this text aside like some people do and just say, well, that's one of those passages. I don't know if we really know much about it. It's timely. It's back then. It was culturally relevant to them. But what about today? You can't do that. It's all God's Word. And we have to study it. It's very relevant, this passage, for our view of women's roles and men's roles and marriage, church ministry, and think about it, in a society today with so much confusion over identity and gender roles, what relevance this passage does have as to who God has made us to be uniquely, with differences as men and women. But no, I don't believe the way the core truth of this text applies today applies the same as it did back in the culture of Corinth with the head coverings. We'll see. But it certainly applies. So we don't apply it today by just making sure our women know their place, you know, and wear their head coverings. But there is a truth here we've got to see to get at and not just push it away and not think about it and understand it. And if we did think just have women wear the head covering or make sure they have long hair, I think we're missing the core truth of what the passage is really getting at and missing some really important principles from God's Word. So Paul's instructions center on three concerns: that they honor God, applying these principles especially to worship. Number two, that they show regard for each other in love, especially in worship times. And number three, that they have a strong testimony through what they're doing in worship in witness to the world and the community. So this chapter focuses on how the practice of these head coverings in their context would affect their worship. So why were the ladies called by Paul to wear these head coverings? Well, number one, it was true to God's Word. Number two, it honored husbands in worship. And number three, it reflected the cultural expectations of the day that we're going to see. It's centered on the Word. What Paul says here about worship is centered on the Word and worship and working together and our witness. So remember where we are in context in 1 Corinthians. Paul is dealing with their questions, remember, from 7 to the end. And he's looking at a new topic here, starting in chapter 11. From 11 to 14, they were asking questions, it seems, that related to their confusion over worship and what was to be done in worship. As he deals with three main areas in these chapters, we're going to see in the next number of weeks, for quite a while, with all of this, that deal with worship. The roles of men and women, as we see today, and headship and head coverings, this topic, the Lord's Supper, as we'll see next Sunday, and then chapter 12 and 13 and 14, spiritual gifts and unity and love. So those need to be the three areas, but all of it is tied to the idea and concept of order and reverence in worship. What is the worship that pleases God? How do we please God? How do we glorify God? Not only in our corporate worship, but in our lifestyle, so that when we come together, we worship God in a way that honors Him. And how each of us have roles in this as we worship God and we seek to witness and represent Christ with the wisdom of the cross, which is Corinthians, to the world around us. So Paul has just been talking, remember, in chapters 8 to 10, about what? Christian freedom. Laying down your rights, you know, in these gray areas. And he ended up in verse 31 of chapter 10 to say, do everything you do for the glory of God. Remember? Well, right after he talks about head coverings this week and communion next week, he's going to talk about what? Gifts. Love. Chapter 13. Unity in the body of Christ. And in this text today, Paul is dealing with glorifying God in worship, saying when it comes to this freedom, especially a lot of the women thought they had, or some of them, as they were throwing off their shawls, their head coverings, saying, we're free in Christ. He said, this freedom you think you have to do whatever you want, remember, we are to operate out of love. That's what we're at the heart of worshiping God, becoming like Christ in humility and sacrifice and voluntary submission. That's what he's going to get at. Said the Corinthians are encouraged to conform their worship practices to that of the universal church. Thus, the main thrust of this text is about how the church can praise God and please God in worship. He's calling them to evaluate their worship practices and assure that all due attention is being put on God and not attention put on themselves. So we do all of this to glorify God, which is what worship is about. And as we do it, God uses us to win the lost. Remember, he talked about that, to witness to the world to grow in love and unity. So the question is, what is the role we each uniquely play in worship? In a true worship that brings glory to God our Father through Jesus Christ. What's the role we each play? What do we learn about this through who Christ is and how He came in love and humbled Himself to save us? What does the cross teach us about worship? How does the cross clarify, if you see it, the title there, clarify our confusion about roles and identity? And how has God used us to bring clarity in that confusion? Number one thing we see is the power of the Word. See on your outline, verse 2. And the application is we commit to God's whole truth. The first principle we learn about the cross and confusion and worship and our roles in the church that we witness then faithfully for Christ involves our commitment to God's whole truth and the power of the Word. He says, verse 2, I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions that I delivered as I delivered them to you. You know, it's interesting in a book where we know Paul is dealing with so many problems in the Corinthians. Their arrogance, their divisions, their selfishness. He still found certain things, like in chapter 1 and other places, and here to encourage them about. And here Paul encourages them that in certain ways, certain Corinthians had supported him and followed, in an overall sense, the traditions. Like the Lord's Supper, we'll see next week. And about the truths about worship that Paul taught them. Swindoll said you can find healthy churches that have areas to grow in and struggling churches that show signs of hope. And some of them had drifted away. They needed to be grounded, refocused, and steered back on course. So what is Paul doing here? Is he being sarcastic, as one man says? Is he being ironic, ingratiating? No, this man says it's more likely he's being truthful. They asked him a genuine question about worship, and he's pleased that they have that desire, and he wants to respond based on the traditions. Yes, tradition can be a terrible, destructive thing if it is man-made, but when it is tradition and patterns based on God's truth, and it's incredible to help us have order, to help us know God's will, to be able to worship Him the way that pleases Him. And that's very important. You know, this guy Roberts talks about the debate years ago in the Church of England about women bishops. And while many in these arguments were talking about how far behind society was, progressively, not progressive enough, he said, sadly, there were very few references to the teaching of God's Word. He said, the crucial question is not what the culture says, but rather, what does God's Word teach? Now, I think Paul starts it out this way for a number of reasons. He's about to deal with a hot topic, then and today. You know, women's roles, headship, all these things. And trust me, I think there were, as some scholars do, feminists in some in the church of Corinth at that time and in that culture. And there were women who, like I said, they were starting to say, hey, we're free. We don't have to wear these things or have our hair up. And they were just saying, hey, we'll do what we want to do. And they were going not only against the culture standards, but God's standards, as we'll see. Ellsworth, this guy said, it should be obvious that many things troubling the church today wouldn't be problems if they weren't first problems in the culture. We can tend to take on the mindset of the culture. And yes, we're to be sensitive to the needs in the culture, to address problems in the culture, but that doesn't mean we should blend into it and take on its mold. That we just simply parrot and become like what the culture says we should be doing. Someone said, these things confirm that the world just has to often name a song and many Christians will start humming the tune. It's like one of my mates said the other day, the culture often attacks Christianity because when true Christians stand firm, they won't be easily manipulated. And it's true. So before Paul challenges them directly, he encourages them and he reminds them all we do as Christians has its ultimate basis and authority in God's Word. And you have held on to that to a certain extent, Corinthians. These traditions passed down to you. And the reason that worship has order and we do it in a way where we grow and we have humility in it and reverence is because we hold on to God's Word, most of all. See, the traditions that are passed down from age to age, as he'll later say, look at these other churches. They don't disagree with this. Verse 16. And this is what we have in common. Reminds me of the story of a man named Ben. He wasn't wealthy, but he accumulated over 300 acres of good land and a comfortable house. He built on it, and he raised these crops and had cattle. But he did something very strange in this apparently true story years ago. He put an ad in the New York paper, and it said this, wanted a good woman willing to be a pen pal. And it said in the ad, marriage is a possibility for the right woman. Strange, I know. But before long, he began receiving letters from Molly, this lady, and their correspondence soon turned into love for each other. And the story goes that eventually he stood at a Kansas City train station waiting to finally meet Molly. And the train arrived, it said, and all these women were getting off. But suddenly he yelled, Molly! And she heard him and she looked at him. He knew it was her. And she held out her hand and he took it. And then he let it go and she said, how did you know who I was? And he reached in his pocket. He must have been a southern guy because he said, from these here letters. Not best grammar, but she said, there's no pictures in the letters. And he said, oh yes, there are. There are lots of pictures in your words. He had spent hours reading these letters word for word, studying them, looking for every clue that would tell him about who Molly really was. And he had fallen in love with her through these words. Her words that painted a portrait of who she was. Wiersbe said, Paul could have tried to solve their problems, the Corinthian, by issuing commands, but instead he patiently explained the spiritual principles that supported his teaching, all based on God's Word. See, Christians must grow to love God through the patient teaching and instruction of the Word. That's where we grow to love God and worship Him the way that honors Him. See, we see Paul modeling the kind of leader he wants the men to be before he gets to that, in the way he teaches them. And when it comes to worshiping God, we cannot rightly do it apart from God's Word, which we stand on as our only authority, as we're humbled before God's Word, so that through His Word and the Gospel we grow to know His love and the cross, His grace, experience His mercy and who He is, and truly grow to know God and love Him and love others and worship Him in a way that pleases Him as we commit to His ways. So that what we offer in our daily lifestyles as worship and the attitude we come to God together with in worship more and more is one in which we know what He's given us in the cross in Christ. And we come with an attitude of humility where we love Him, adore Him, and we grow in a love for others, and an attitude in which we are living out the roles and the unique purposes God has for each one of us. You know, when we start to pick and choose which passage we're going to accept or we're going to not accept based on our feelings or the culture around us, we're trying to play God, but we can't. You can't take a pair of scissors to the Bible, God's Word, and try to cut out what you don't like or what's hard to understand. And this passage is hard to understand, and we might, it's a touchy subject, want to not deal with it. You might have heard what they call the Jefferson Bible. The second president of the U.S. went through the Bible and apparently cut out all the parts of the Bible he didn't agree with. But we can't do that. To worship God through knowing our roles and relationships in the church and witness for Christ rightly, we must accept the authority of God's Word, all of it, as our only truth. And that's where Paul starts here, before he deals with it. His Word is truth, and we must be committed to learn all of it and apply it more and more and commit ourselves to His way. And that's how we truly worship Him and glorify Him See, the fact is there were certain Corinthians that were listening to Paul, and he praises them, but they needed to grow. And the fact was, there were certain Christians, we see later on, who, and we know in the book, who were contentious, and they loved to fight, and they wanted to get their way, and they were disorderly in worship, and they needed to listen, to hear what God has to say. Someone said radical feminism has changed the way men and women are viewed, changed how they view God's Word. How do feminists view Paul? Well, I think we know. They hate him. They think he's a male chauvinist pig, you know, a madman, a suppressor of women and their rights. But the problem isn't Paul. See, the question here isn't about Paul. When we get over to 1 Corinthians 13, I doubt even the most liberal Christian would say, let's take that one out. But why do we do that with chapter 13? We can't. It's all God's Word. And when we come with open hearts to God's Word, He will bless us and open up the Word to us. But we've got to fall in love through His Word, through the Gospel, and know His roles and the purpose He has for each of us. That's how we worship Him rightly. Committing to His ways. Not our own way. Number two thing, verse 3, is God's perfect plan. Not only His powerful Word, but His perfect plan. We see we've got to center our relationships on God's order, verse 3. That's the second principle about the cross and confusion and worship in our roles, so we witness faithfully. It involves our relationships, that we center them in our marriages, our families, and the church on God's order, God's perfect plan. We see it in verse 3. But I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. I mean, imagine at your home or garden, you've got an apple tree in your garden that produces apples from which you make apple crumble pie. Now, the crumble pie is the glory of that apple, and really the tree too, but especially of the apple. It reflects the goodness of that apple and apples in every way. It brings honor to it, but also glorifies and honors the tree from which the apple came from. And the apple is ultimately the glory of the tree, the source, the life. Now, the pie and the apples it's made from, that come from the tree, it's not that the pie is better than the apples, or the apples are better than the pie. It's not a matter of value or worth, but function and purpose and role. Men and women bear God's image, Paul says, together to reflect God's glory in unique but complementary ways that all go back to the tree, to God. There's a lot of confusion in the world, and there was in Corinth, about the roles of men and women, and we see it today, and Paul wants to clarify this and ground his challenge for women then to make sure that they wore head coverings, grounding it in God's character. As we'll see, this was related to their witness that was culturally bound in that society. We're going to talk about that. But there is a principle here that is grounded in theology. Who God is, His character, going back to the creation account, verse 3. And what's amazing here is Paul saying, I believe, the attitude that they're to have, especially women but men, coming to worship towards God and each other, is grounded in the Trinity. In the love between the three persons of the Godhead. Now, obviously, this concept of headship has direct application to marriage, but it also applies to church relationships between men and women and how we serve together and worship. What Paul is saying here is seen in that apple tree analogy. What he's talking about has nothing to do with the value of women. Paul is not denigrating women, saying women are inferior, somehow men are more important and more superior in the eyes of God. No, in fact, the truth that Paul says these women then could pray and prophesy in the use of the charismatic gifts then, and tells us that women can serve today in great ways, it was revolutionary then, in a time when women are treated like property. No, what Paul is saying goes back to the order God gave. Paul will tell us when he made the man first, then he made the woman, making them both in his image, Genesis 1:26, but making them uniquely who they are. We're to appreciate that. Paul says this creation order in the beginning is based on who God is as the Trinity. In His love relationship, God, as the Father, loves the Son, has a plan for the Son to come, and the Son submits in love and humility to the Father. The Spirit carries out the work of the Son. Headship has nothing to do with value, but everything to do with function. Men and women are created equally in God's eyes, both important, not one more than the other. So this is not about value and worth, but function. We see verse 3, the way Paul structures this, we see it in that verse 3. But I want you to know the head of every man is Christ, and the head of woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. The head of every man, the head of the church, is Jesus Christ. The source of the church's life is Christ. He's the authority. He's the one who gives direction in the ultimate sense to the church, and specifically to men who lead in the home and the church. Notice Paul sandwiches the truth that the head of woman is man between Christ as the head of man and the head of Christ being God the Father. Do you notice that in the middle? Why? To show that the way we understand the headship of men with women in marriage or church leadership has to be understood in view of God's character and in the way submission works within the Godhead, the Trinity. There is a debate over this idea of the word kephale in Greek, head. Christ is the head. Men are the head of women. Does it mean source, this idea of head? Could be some of that, meaning like a river is the source of something, source of life. Does it mean authority, meaning the one who calls the shots? You know, I mean, there's definitely an emphasis there, the one who has a certain level of power. Or is it direction, like your physical, your head of your body directs your body? Your body can't do much without that head directing it. It certainly has a bit of all those angles, I think. But I think the authority and direction idea seems to fit in context. God the Father can't be the head of Christ in the sense of being the source, ultimately, because Christ is God. He wasn't created. No. And men are the source of their wives only in the sense of that men came first and God's given them a certain role. But men don't create women. They don't have their source in that ultimate sense. But the point is God's perfect plan in roles so that we grow to know His love and grace in the cross. And the gospel has a unique order, a plan that we have to grow in to worship God well and rightly. Paul bases this on the order found in the Trinity, but also in what God did in creation. If you look at verse 7, "For a man indeed ought not cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of a man." So Paul's point is both men and women have a calling to serve and worship God. Both are made equally in the image of God, but each have unique roles in reflecting the glory of God. It's not just tied to what's in the culture, but to the design God has for men and women uniquely. The man would not cover his head then to not dishonor his head, Christ. And the woman was meant to not to have the covering, to not dishonor her head, the husband, the man. But the man had a specific role also and a purpose in what God made him for. See, when the word glory is used here by Paul, it's in the sense of delight. The glory, the delight in something, the joy. Both men and women are the delight of God. Don't misunderstand. The glory of God. Made to reflect and represent God in all His goodness and grace. But the man was made originally first to do this, and then the woman made to be his better half, his helpmate in this. Yes, all creation is God's glory and delight. Women are made in the image of God. But the covering, the man didn't wear the covering, and the covering that the woman did wear stood for the roles that each have uniquely in God's design. So that the role of the man is that when he looks at the woman, that's his delight. She's his glory. And as she responds to that in love and lives and submits, it's glorifying to God. And it supports and honors her head, her husband, as well as God. And there's an intimate glory symbolic, I think, in that head covering that the glory she has within the right relationship of the husband who loves her and men who support women, that there's a protection. There's an intimate glory that's seen in that covering. And it wasn't supposed to be on the man's head because he's made originally as the first one in the image of God. So the point is, God has set up things so the Father sends the Son submits in love and humility, Christ is the head of the church, with men given certain role to lead in that, to sacrifice like Christ, and therefore, in that sense, men are to lead women in that way, in headship. And there's also the idea of direction. That as Christ followed the Father's plan, so do we follow Christ. And men in particular seek to do this as leaders, and women seek to follow Christ through being submissive voluntarily in their marriages and in the church as they experience God's grace. Just in a bit of humor, made up story, there was a line of two husbands in heaven, one for the dominant husbands and one for the passive. And the submissive line of husbands went out almost out of sight. But there was one man apparently in the story in the dominant husband line. He was small and timid, and an angel went to ask him, "Now, why are you in this line?" And he whispered quietly, "My wife told me to stand here." But sadly, it's the way that it is. Remember, in the context, Paul is calling the women to wear their head coverings within that context of culture, but also because of the attitude of love and humility it represented when they came to worship God. The point is, head coverings aren't the answer today. Instead, it's about attitude that show up in other actions. And also for men to have that attitude as we worship God. And the other dominant theme here, I believe, is honor and shame. That the covering on the man's head would bring shame to his head, Christ. And women not covering their head brought shame to their head and then to God too. But what Paul is getting at is the attitude. Are we growing in a love and humility that's at the heart of the gospel and the message of the cross of Christ, the message of the one who sent his Son in love to die for us? That's how we grow in worship. Out of humility, the Son, Jesus, voluntarily laid down his rights and his freedoms to come and save us. Stedman said, "Jesus, the Son of God, is totally equal to the Father in divinity. But when the Son took on humanity, he submitted himself to the headship of God the Father." It's about function, not value. The question was, as they came to worship, was this attitude being seen in their roles, in their relationships, in their marriages, in attitude? Were they growing to experience the love of God as they surrendered to God's order in their homes and churches, knowing the love of Christ? As far as the men are concerned, they were to grow to know Christ as our head, submitting to Him, learning of His love and sacrifice as the Savior. Ephesians 5 says, "We love our wives as Christ loved the church." We're to lead and follow that example of sacrifice and lay down our lives for our ladies. Husbands, someone said, are to give themselves up, to love their wives as their own bodies, and wives are invited to be recipients and responders to that growing sacrificial giving of their husbands. But we also learn something here about God the Father. See, He's the head of Christ, Paul says, right? But the Father did not coerce the Son to submit in coming in service and submitting as to the Father as the head. He did it voluntarily. Jesus was not any less God than God the Father, but He carried out the function God called Him to do for the eternal purposes of the Father and to secure our salvation. Paul wants men to see our role, for one thing, in the Trinity as the head. God didn't coerce His Son. His Son laid down His life. We're to grow in that as men in humility. And Paul wants women, I think, to see their unique role to be like the Son, who was not coerced to submit, laid down His rights because He was carrying out in love the plan of His Father and because He loved us. Someone said the headship of man doesn't mean in any way that the woman's inferior to the man. No, the woman's submission is to be like Jesus Christ,
voluntarily subordinating herself as an equal to ensure the smooth functioning of the church and the home. That's submission, headship.
Men are to be like the Savior in leadership, but women have this incredible role of being like Jesus in humility, deciding to follow God and His ways, His order. Their goal is to accomplish the will of God in their relationships through service and to know that humility and love of Jesus Christ.
So, God the Father did not dominate Jesus. The Father didn't coerce the Son. And Jesus doesn't treat the human race in that way, in a sense, does He?
And so, as someone said, since men and women are equal in value, men can't think headship means I run roughshod over my wife and tell her it all. You know, it's going to be what I want to do. He leads in service and love. Yes, she respects that, but she receives that. She responds to that love that's like the Trinity and God's love. He wants us to know that love as we grow to worship Him and know our roles. It's amazing truth. And God will, He'll have us answer for how we've done that.
Said, whatever prescribed order we find in creation, it's a result of God's good design to reflect His nature. The Son didn't have to submit for any other reason out of love and redemption to save us. So, I like what this one guy said. Personal deference, self-giving are part of the fingerprint and DNA of the God who saves us. That's knowing God. That's loving Him. It's learning to surrender and submit. And of course, our attempts at doing this in this sinful world are broken. There's abuses. We struggle. People get taken advantage of. But when we look to the Trinity, it offers us a window, doesn't it, to what God is doing for all eternity through His love in Christ. As we follow in His steps now, as we seek to look to His order now, it gives us a window looking at who He is and what He's come to do in that submissiveness. So it's not talking about worth, but function. The point is, our worship involves an attitude that takes us deeper and deeper into God's character and love through the truth of the Bible and the truth of the cross. And we can't worship God rightly outside of that, ultimately. God desires that we know Him in worship, that we share in His character. The character of the God who sent, the Father who sent His Son, the Son came in humility, and the Spirit works in our hearts to know that love. And even now in our worship, we grow to know that love and enjoy that we'll have for eternity as we know our roles and we walk in that uniqueness. Look at verse 10. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Now, I believe that there's views on this, and that's where this text gets complicated. It could be that it's saying as the woman submits, knowing her head, her husband, she's able to use these gifts. The point is, she's able to serve. Back then, they had the gifts of prophecy, these things, they were able to do that. But women have gifts and abilities today. But it could be that as she knows her role as a woman and she has the head covering symbolizing that, she's able to do it. But it could be, because it seems in Greek that it's saying, in this context, I think it's a combination, the authority of God in Christ is on her head. Not just the head covering, but this authority of God symbolized in the head covering shows she's able to serve. And notice what Paul says. This is seen by the angels who are watching. God has them in this role to watch over us. And they know the purpose of worship. Isaiah 6 says that they covered their faces as they worshiped. They were there when headship and men and women were created. And they want our worship to be done rightly. And the point, I think, is what we're doing now, we lose sight of this, is connected to what God is doing for all eternity as we worship. Number 3, concentrate on God's purpose in this world and God's purpose in Christ, verses 4-6. The third principle we learn about the cross and worship as we grow together and witness involves the lost and who we are. We need to look at this. We see in verses 4-6, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Every woman who prays and prophesies with her head uncovered, dishonors her head, for that is one and the same as if her head was shaved. So the word disgrace here, dishonor, means to bring shame. Here, the man's head is Christ. For the woman, it was not wearing the covering in worship. dishonored her husband. See, in that culture, a woman covered her head as an indication of sexual modesty and submission to her husband's authority. For a man to wear the head covering would have symbolically communicated a blurring of gender roles, poorly reflecting on the man's head, Christ. So we come to the crucial question here, don't we, of what were these head coverings? Why did Paul want to make sure women had them then? And we've got to be careful we don't just misapply it or ignore it. Because a woman, I know in America in certain areas, if a woman wears a hat in church, a showy hat, it communicates something totally different today. That she thinks she's so great with her big fancy hat. Could mean that. Now, I hope nobody has a hat on today. But, you know, there's debate over, well, is this a veil like Muslim women wear? Probably not. More than likely a shawl that didn't cover the woman's face. Some think it refers to the woman's longer hair that was to be worn up. We don't know for sure. It seems to be the shawl, the head covering. But, you know, the point was Jewish men, or Jewish women in that time, remember, they weren't allowed to be in the same place of worship with the men. And the men wore a hat covering. They still do to this day, Jewish men. But in Christ, things change. Now we're set free in Him. Men don't cover their heads because we're to reflect the fullness of the glory of God in the place God's given us. The men then weren't to do it. As symbolic of that, Stedman said the glory of God is to be publicly, openly manifested. And that's why the man didn't wear the covering. Now, women who were once so limited are able to pray and prophesy in that time, Paul says. Those gifts were operative, and women have an important place today we need to understand in how they serve. The point is, as they wore their coverings, it showed they understood God's order, that the men were their head and leaders, husbands their head, and they were to serve in important ways with their gifts in that context. The point was they were to come to worship with humility, a reverent attitude seen in their commitment to the men, to their husbands. And see, you got to understand the context of this. Most believe a feminist movement had developed in Corinth and in that church. And there were women taking their freedom in Christ to extreme. You see, in that culture, the attire looked very similar between men and women, except for women, even outside of the church, would wear these coverings to differentiate themselves and to show they were committed to their husbands. It was accepted in that society. But there was a group in the church that seemed to be these women, in their excitement and emotionalism in worship, throwing off their shawls. We don't have to wear this anymore. We're free in Christ. We don't have to do this now. We don't have to live with this. They were literally letting their hair down. Not just in society, but in corporate worship. And here's where we see how the worship of the cross centered in humility affects our witness. Paul is grounding this in theology and God's character, but also in the culture and in this time as we witness that wearing a covering stood for a woman that was submissive, who understood. She wanted others to understand she belonged to her husband. And she wasn't available. When she wore that, she was saying, I'm committed. I'm coming in reverence and humility. It might be like today, someone not wearing their wedding ring. What does that communicate? The only women in the church or culture who didn't at that time have longer hair put up or this covering were the mistresses, high-end mistresses and madams, and prostitutes. Corinth, someone said, was the most sexually licentious city of the area. And the temple prostitutes, they would have shaved heads often. And people who were unveiled would be assumed to be immoral women like that. The point was, some of these women were appearing in the worship services as if they were immoral in that culture. And it was causing, as you can imagine, as they let their hair down to their shoulders in that culture, to distract from what was normal. Paul's saying, don't conduct yourself in this way as men or women. Don't dishonor what God has made you to be and your role. And where you are and what is acceptable in this time, don't be a terrible witness and give God a bad reputation as you witness for Him, as they sought to do that, as they said, hey, I'm invaluable. He's saying, don't do this. You know, this is what Paul's saying. He said, you know, in that culture, shaved heads were a shameful thing for women. If woman was caught in adultery, she'd often have her head shaved. And Paul, that's why he goes on to say here,
Verse 6, why don't you just go all the way? You're not going to wear your coverings. You're going to not do what's acceptable and not communicate the right thing. You might as well just go all the way and shorn your head, meaning short hair, or just shave it bald. But then he says, no, the Christians, you know, we shouldn't act that way. But this is not an attitude, Paul's saying, that's of the cross. How do we apply it to today? What are we communicating to the unbelievers around us and our integrity and how we dress and act, how we carry ourselves? Do they see us as being different? Do we communicate as men and women who we are in Christ? Swindoll points out, in applying this, we need to ask ourselves, if Paul were to step into our churches today, what visible signs of order and submission would he see? No, head coverings aren't necessary today, I believe, but the principle underlying is very applicable. The head covering communicated modesty and respect for order and headship. And, you know, you don't make hard and fast rules. Obviously, the Bible doesn't have some length of what women's hair should be or men and all that. It changes, doesn't it, from time to time. But there is such a thing as indecency and identity crisis in every culture. And we've got to examine where that line is, don't we? The Bible doesn't give a rule for the length of hair or dress code, but whatever decision we make about it, we've got to communicate to others what's true on the inside, on the outside. In a world of confusion about gender roles and misunderstanding, we need to remember this, don't we? We need to understand what God has called us to do and who we are in Him and not communicate the wrong thing. Let's turn to the Lord as we close in prayer. Gracious Lord, we come before You and we're thankful that You call us together in Christ to serve You and to honor You. Lord, we ask for Your blessing, Lord, that we might better understand the unique roles and calling You have given each of us as we cooperate together. As Paul says, judge this for yourself. He was saying, look to God's Word, look together. Realize that men and women are interdependent. And just as men or women came originally from men, since that point in creation, men have come from women, and we are all together in the Lord. And so help us to grow in grace, to know what You've called us to be and saved us to be, that we might serve You, and that, Lord, we might better know our role, and that we might worship You in a way that honors You, knowing what You've given us in Jesus Christ and in the cross. And Lord, this truth about the head coverings, we no, it was in a way timely in that specific application of it. But the principle of our humility and, Lord, our reverence and thinking about how we act and live and what we wear and what that communicates, Lord, it does apply to today. So help us, Lord God, to be those who have integrity and want to communicate Your character and Your grace in Jesus Christ in what we say and do, even what we dress, our attire, in our attitude ultimately. So give us strength in this as we serve You in Jesus' name. Amen.